believe this is week four of our Fast Track series. So what we're doing in this series, we're going through the entire Bible over the course of 10 weeks. How we can see the overarching theme, kind of what are the big themes and patterns of the Bible. And if you guys can't be here, I know some of you guys missed a week or two for various reasons, you can catch up online at our website, genesismorning.com. We've got all the previous weeks if you want to catch up for where we're at. So really two things that we're looking for, two big patterns that are highly prevalent. One of them is a cycle. And it's a cycle that we just continue to go through as people in the Bible, people today. So we're all somewhere in the midst of this. I'll put it up on the screen, you guys can kind of follow along with it. Number one, peace, that we live in peace with God. But then eventually we have a tendency to start rebelling. We're gonna do our own thing, that's sin. And when we do that, there's always justice, that there are consequences for our actions. But we can always come back. We can always repent. We can always say, hey, no, I'm turning back to God. I'm going to follow him again. And when we do that, there's always the opportunity. God in his love will offer deliverance, that he will offer salvation. And that's also on the back of your bulletin if you guys want to follow along where we're at in the process each week. The second thing that we're looking at is a quote that comes from Jesus himself. And it's John 5:39. That you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures, they point to me. So one thing that we've been doing, we've just been digging through the Bible to figure out, how does this play itself out? Where is this? Is this true? And already we've found that Jesus, he's going to come from the line of Abraham, the line of Jacob. He's going to be a holy king, a lamb that's slain for the sins of the world. That he will be a judge that will provide eternal deliverance, that he will crush the head of evil. So we've already seen Jesus just popping up all over the place. So what I want to do now is I want to do a real quick recap from the first 3 weeks. And we're going to do that with a video from the Bible Project.
So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God. Sinai, and eventually came into the promised land. And there Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need.
Okay, so the book of Samuel. As you guys might remember, this brings us right to where we're starting today. And really, Judges 21:25 is a great summary of where we're at. Judges 21:25 says, in those days, Israel had no king, which really means they had no God. So Israel had no God, so all the people pretty much just did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That's it. We're in step two of that process. We're in the rebellion phase. But everyone's just determining right or wrong for themselves. And so the land is just in complete and total chaos because they had no king. They had no God. So as we roll into 1st and 2nd Samuel, Samuel is the last judge. He's the carryover from the book of Judges. And he's ruled well. He really has. And he wants his sons to then be the next judges. But Israel's like, nah, we don't want any part of that. 1 Samuel 8:5, this is what they ask. Look, you're now old, and your sons, they're not like you. So give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. And Samuel is displeased with their request, and only went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Allegiance. Allegiance is an interesting word. This is our 4th of July weekend. A lot of you guys are here to celebrate 4th of July. But we put our hands over our hearts and we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag. What is allegiance? Have you ever really thought about what allegiance means? Well, allegiance, it's loyalty. It's defined as a loyalty or a commitment to a superior person, group, or cause. So we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag. We're pledging loyalty, pledging commitment to a superior cause, the United States of America. And Israel's decided they don't want to pledge allegiance to God. They want a king. In fact, they demand it. But this is the tricky part. The tricky part is that they already have a king. They have an ultimate king who is willing and ready to lead them. They have God. They have a God who wants to be in relationship with them. And Israel's like, no, we're not really interested in that. We have no loyalty. We have no commitment to God. We want a real king. I feel like sometimes we do that exact same thing in our lives. That it's like, yeah, you know, I want to pledge allegiance. God's nice, and yeah, I know he wants to lead me and everything, but honestly, I got some other things that I would prefer to pledge my loyalty to. So, God says, okay, that there's going to be some consequences. And God has a tendency to lay out consequences for us. Adam and Eve, you eat of the apple, you're going to die. They eat of the apple, survive, they die. The king is a very similar thing. God tells them, here are your consequences. If you have a king will, he's going to tax you to the point of poverty. A king's going to put your sons in the army. He's going to line them up for death. A king is going to carry your daughters away as servants. A king is going to take the finest of everything that you have. A king is only going to take care of himself. He's only going to look out for himself. He's only going to look out for his own glory. So God is basically, through a few, like I think it's about a chapter's worth, what he's saying is, are you sure about this? Are you sure you really, really want a king? Samuel 8, 19. Even so, we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And that's such a scary thing. Like, God has set them apart. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, God has set them apart. They are the chosen people. They are to be a light in the world. They're not supposed to be like the other nations. Just like we as Christians, we are supposed to stand out. We're not supposed to be just like everybody else. We are supposed to be a light. They're saying, no, we don't want to be a light. We don't want to be the chosen people. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us. He will lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated the Lord, but the people had said, and the Lord said, okay, do as they say. Give him a king. So Samuel finds a man named Saul. Now this guy is like a king. I mean, he's tall, he's dark, he's handsome, he's strong. Like, he's basically everything that you will find on the cover of a romance novel. Like, that's who Saul is. And Samuel's like, that's the king. Okay, let's anoint him. So he anoints him as the first king of Israel. And the people pledge allegiance to him. And while physically the ideal king, once you unpeel that facade, Saul had, let's just say, some small personality issues. He's generally a dishonest guy. He's prideful. He lacks integrity. He refuses to admit his mistakes. So it's no surprise that within a few chapters, pride causes Saul to stumble. Pride causes Saul to take credit for something that God has done, which is never going to go well. So by chapter 13, what's already happening is Samuel is confronting Saul. He's confronting Saul about Saul's pride. This is what it says, 1 Samuel 13. The kingdom is then, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his kingdom, because you have not kept the Lord's commandments. Okay, so, anyway, with that, Saul's story begins to close. The story's coming to an end, but simultaneously, God is opening the door for a new king. Now, this king is a little bit different than Saul. Not tall, he's not dark, he's not strong. In fact, he's so insignificant that when Samuel comes looking for this new king to anoint him, this happens, one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. 1 Samuel 16, 11. So Samuel comes in and he says to the father, are these all the sons you have? Because Samuel's looking to crown somebody. Jesse replies, well, they're still the youngest, but he's out in the fields. He's watching the sheep and the goats. It's like, guys, his own father forgets to submit his name for king. Samuel shows up, hey, you got any more sons? And he's like, oh, do I have any more sons? Let me get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, I am missing one. But yeah, don't worry about him. He's a puny little harp player. But God has some amazing plans for this puny little harp player, for this poetic shepherd. This poetic shepherd, he goes by the name of David. And what begins to happen is David begins to be raised up. Just already right there. Saul doesn't know about it. Saul doesn't even know that this is happening. But all of a sudden, David is starting to learn. He's starting to grow. He is going to become the man after God's own heart. And it's about this time that one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible comes up. It's the story of David and Goliath. And one of the cool things about it is everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. It's something you've never been to church a single day in your entire life, and you know the story. You watch March Madness. March Madness is all about David and Goliath. A lot of us have been watching the World Cup. The World Cup is all about David and Goliath. It's about slaying a giant. And it all comes from this absolutely wonderful story, which also is this week's children's show. Are you guys ready? There's real rocks over here, which kind of concerns me a little bit. Okay. A long time ago, in a land called Israel, the whole army of Israel went out to fight the Philistine army. But the Philistines, they had one man who was their champion. His name was Goliath, and he was a giant. Goliath stomped out and he challenged the army of Israel. Pick your best fighter to fight me. If he wins, we will serve you. But if I win, you will serve us. And the Philistines, they started giving out high fives because they knew they were going to win. I mean, Goliath had never lost. The Israelites were scared out of their boots because no one wanted to go fight Goliath. So for days and days, Goliath pointed at them. And he made fun of them. And he made fun of their God. But still, no one would go out and fight him. Finally, a tiny boy named David came to visit his brothers at camp. David heard Goliath taunting them and said, who does this Goliath think he is anyway, making fun of God? I will go fight him. So David walked out. He picked up 5 smooth stones on the field. Now Goliath thought this was some type of joke. I mean, this little kid's come out to fight him. But David said, God will take care of me. David put a stone in his slingshot. This is like, it's backing up. He put a stone in his slingshot and he let it fly. Hold on. Got a misfire there. There you go. David lit up his slingshot. He lit up his slingshot. And he let it fly. Let it fly. There we go. And Goliath fell instantly. Goliath fell instantly. We have a rebellious Goliath. Goliath fell instantly. Goliath was finished. The Philistine army was stunned and they ran away as the Israelite army celebrated with David because of what God had done through David's faithfulness. And that is the story of David and Goliath. Give him a round of applause. You seriously never know what's going to happen up there. So the Philistine army had to remove the corpse of Goliath, and he was properly brought on stage. All right, so the giant is slain. by a humble shepherd. As David's star rises, Saul starts to just get crazy jealous. Because he knows David's going to take the throne. So Saul tries to kill David. And David is just he's driven out into the wilderness. He's driven out fearing for his life. And so it's good to note at this point, this is where the Psalms come in. Because David's just struggling. He's out in the wilderness. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's fearing for his life. And I would encourage you guys, if you're struggling, if you're going through that, say, maybe not you're out in a cave fearing for your life, but if you're going through some tough times in your life, Psalms is a great place to turn because it is so appropriate. It's just the perfect match for almost any feeling that you have. It has thankfulness. It has times when you're fearful. It's times when you're frustrated. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Finally, Saul, his own pride. Pride's what keeps catching him. And his pride causes his death. He dies on the field of battle. And as 2 Samuel begins, David is crowned king. And things, amazingly, they go pretty darn well. David follows God. He does what he's supposed to do. David follows God. And God, in turn, blesses David. So David is able to unify the 12 tribes of Israel. He unites them into the kingdom of Israel. But God, he actually has a bigger kingdom in mind. This is what he tells David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So there's a descendant of David is coming. He's going to be a future king, and he's not just going to build a human kingdom, but he's going to build the kingdom of God. He's going to be a royal throne that's going to last forever. He's also a king who is going to be called the Son of God. Guys, this is just screaming Jesus loud and clear to us. He's pointing straight to Jesus, and it's right here. This mountaintop where God has just given him this beautiful promise that David takes his eyes off of God. Everyone's at war. David's up, he's up on the roof, he's chilling. And he sees this gorgeous woman, and she's bathing. And he finds out she's married, but honestly, he's the king, so he can kind of do what he wants. So he sleeps with her anyway. She gets pregnant. In the panic to cover the whole thing up, he has the husband murdered. It's a horrible story. It's a horrible series of events, especially when we're just on this mountaintop. But one of the biggest differences between David and so many others throughout the Bible is when he is confronted, David doesn't try to cover it up. He doesn't try to pass the buck. He immediately repents. He repents of his wrongdoing. He asks, he begs God for forgiveness. He's absolutely just heartbroken. And God, in his love, forgives it. But there's still consequences. That's one of the things that we don't always think through. It's like, well, God will just forgive me. But there's still consequences. Bathsheba's husband is still murdered. He's still dead. He's not coming back just because David had asked for forgiveness. Bathsheba's still pregnant. It doesn't go away because David asked for forgiveness. There are still consequences to the actions that we have, even though God forgives us. And one of the biggest consequences for David is that his own children, they end up basically being little Davids. They follow in his footsteps. So, as an example, we'll just use Solomon. Solomon is the next king. And Solomon does some good. He really does. He builds the temple. He does a lot of good things. He has a lot of writings in the Bible. However, he also has some bad. So he has David's good. But he also has David's back. He takes that lust, that I want that woman, I'm going to take that woman. And he amplifies it times 1,000. Like literally, he has 1,000 wives and mistresses. And so what happens is these wives, they start to tempt not only Solomon's libido, but they also tempt his heart for God. And Solomon just begins to rebel. He begins to follow the women instead of following God, which is where David got himself into trouble. And now this brings us back to the beginning of the sermon. Do you remember those promises that God made? So you know, when you get a king, he's going to be like this. Even though we still want one. Under Solomon, they really begin to come true. Solomon begins taking their own. He begins worshiping many other gods. He begins putting their sons more and more into war. He begins using his own people as slave labor to build his palace. He takes the best of everything that the people have from crazy taxes. The people are being oppressed. So as we move into 1 and 2 Kings, we can see Solomon, and then we start to see Solomon's son, and then we begin to hit overdrive throughout the history of the kings of Israel, as we'll see in an excellent summary again from the Bible Project.
The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slavery. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel, and secede, and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. Connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20, and then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God.
The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We're in the time of the kings, and really the prophets, you see, they kind of get a bad rap. We often, when we read the prophets, or we just skip over the prophets, because they're doom and gloom. Like, they're kind of the hellfire and brimstone guys. And it's true. It's one of those things. The prophets did preach of a coming judgment. But there's a big if here. A coming judgment if the people did not follow God. But even as they preached, they said, if the people would just repent, if they admit their mistakes, that they would say, hey, we'll follow God. That God, in his love, would bring deliverance. That he would be faithful to them. That he would bless the people. That he would bless the nation. That he would bring about an era of peace. But the more and more the prophets spoke, the more it became clear that Israel had no interest in this whatsoever. So the prophets moved on to a different idea. They spoke of another picture that's forming more in the future. And it's a picture of hope. It's a picture of somebody who's going to come, who's going to fulfill promises that were made to Abraham. He's going to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham. It's going to be a Messiah. Because there was this old covenant, the covenant of the laws. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel start telling us that he's going to bring about a new covenant. One's going to replace that covenant of laws. Jeremiah 31:33 says it this way. This new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. I'll put the instruction deep within them. I'll write it on their hearts that I will be their God and they will be my people. So this Messiah is not only going to change their actions, he's going to change their very hearts. Hebrews 9:15 says it this way, going into the New Testament. Testament bound. That is why Jesus is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and his people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. The Messiah is coming. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to write it on our hearts. It's not laws anymore. It's a relationship. Isaiah adds to this picture of the Messiah. This is Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. They were asking for more fruit. And Isaiah says, all right then, the Lord will give the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are super popular Christmas scriptures. But when you think about them in context, what Isaiah is telling these people, they're asking for a sign, and he's saying, well, a virgin is going to conceive a child. That's weird. Now, this child is also, by the way, going to be God with us, that he's going to be Mighty God. He's going to also be a king who can bring peace to the world. Like, this is weird stuff. This is virgins don't have children, much less have children who are God. Not only does Isaiah do predictions on his birth, he also predicts the Messiah's death in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without the sins, that his life was cut short for the string, that he was struck down for the rebellion of people. He had done no wrong, never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's, and put in a rich man's grave. Like, this is super specific stuff. I mean, unjustly condemned, so he's unjustly arrested. He dies without any children. His life is cut short in the middle of his life. That he's struck down for our sins. He hadn't done anything wrong. He lived a sinless life, never deceived anyone. That he's buried like a criminal, but also put in a rich man's grave. Like, this is a crazy amount of super specific things. So as the time for the kings it starts to draw to a close, there really is a bittersweet, sweet feeling as you're reading the Bible. Because the people of Israel, they have rejected God. The nation just continues to fall further and further and further away from God. And darkness is just descending on their nation. So they put up another golden calf after the whole thing that happened the first time in Exodus. But the darker it becomes, the more and more the light of Christ begins to shine. It's a king, an eternal king, that they can pledge their allegiance to, that we can pledge our allegiance to. This is a huge theme in the Bible. You'll see it come up time and time again, is allegiance. That Adam and Eve, they gave their commitment to themselves, to their own knowledge over God. The Israelites, they gave their devotion to idols like Baal. Then they decided they wanted a human king. The Pharisees, they gave their allegiance to traditions over a relationship with God. On and on and on we can go. So, who do we give our commitment to? Who do we give our loyalty to? Do we give it to a political leader? Do we give it to a country? Any of us, maybe we just give it to ourselves. So the question that I close with today is, who do you pledge your allegiance to?